In 1517, Dr. Martin Luther served as a professor of law and theology at the University of Wittenberg, and also as the parish priest in the town. In both capacities, he collided with the policy of the papacy to raise money toward the completion of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome by the sale of papal indulgences in the German states. Luther had heard of the plan for such sales, but did not encounter it directly until the summer of that year. The papal emissary, a Dominican monk, whose name was John Tetzel, began to preach that the pardon of God was for sale from the Pope. In some churches, Tetzel, with permission, replaced the preaching of God's word with his own efforts to persuade the local parishioners to purchase as many indulgences as possible. He urged that the people purchase indulgences not only for themselves as a kind of insurance against all past and future sins, but also for their relatives, whether living or dead. Now, to be sure, each indulgence proclaimed the forgiveness of sins according to the church's canon law. We would say that was in the small print. But most people, Tetzel included, paid little attention to that particular distinction and instead so popularized the indulgences that Tetzel could say, as he was reported to say, "As soon as the copper in the kettle rings, the soul from purgatory springs." The people concluded then that as soon as the financial transaction occurred, whatever the paper that they obtained actually said, the souls of their dead family members would leave their awful suffering in purgatory. Now, purgatory was a place, according to church teaching, that was exactly like hell as to its suffering, but not as to its length. In other words, they would say it would be like being in hell, but you might get out eventually. No one could say exactly how long the suffering would endure, but if you can go by the indulgences that were being sold, you could say that it would be for millions of years. But the indulgences seem to provide a way to end it. And if it was your mother and father in the grave, you would be interested. It was hardly surprising that such a marketing device met with great success. Tetzel had a little entourage that went around with him, and he had a drum that either he or someone else would beat to announce his arrival in particular towns so that you would know the indulgence man is here. When Martin Luther heard of Tetzel's arrival in the area adjoining Saxony, he said he would put an end to Tetzel and put a hole in his drum. But in spite of Luther's preaching against the indulgences and warning the people against them, his parishioners simply crossed the bridge over the river to the neighboring place where Tetzel had the liberty to do his business. And there they would, having heard what Luther said, buy indulgences for themselves. The pernicious aspect of the indulgence trade for the people then to whom Luther preached was that they adopted very cavalier attitudes about their own conduct. And in one famous incident, Luther was walking through the streets of Wittenberg, and he encountered a man that whom he knew from his congregation who was lying drunk in the gutter along a street. Luther confronted him, said, "You're drunk." He reproached him. But the man said to Dr. Luther, it's all right. I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself. And he showed the paper to Martin Luther. And when Luther read over the document and realized that that document was purchased from Tetzel, his righteous indignation began to boil. And with his German practicality guiding him, he resolved to generate a debate among the members, among his colleagues on the university faculty, on the validity of the indulgences. So you know the story, and you'll get to hear it again next Lord's Day. It was near the time of year for All Saints' Day. That's still a day in the Roman calendar. It's the 1st of November. That's the day of the year when the church remembers all of the saints who don't have enough prominence to have a particular day set aside for them in the rest of the year. So almost every day of the year is associated with a saint, and those who are not named on any of those days, their day is All Saints' Day. Duke Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, the man responsible for employing Luther, held an annual display of relics in the church. People would come there, and just by observing and venerating the relics, they would get indulgences for that. Luther had serious concerns about that part of the situation, but what he wanted to do on the eve of All Saints' Day was to destroy Tetzel's business. So on that day, which everybody called All Hallows' Eve, the eve of All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Eve, which became shortened eventually to Halloween or Halloween, as the world calls it now. On that day, he went to the castle church. Some people say he nailed his propositions to the door. Probably that's what happened, or posted them there in some other way. Others say that he simply circulated copies to his colleagues on the faculty of the university. Whatever the case, there were 95 propositions, and one of the most pointed asked the question, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there, if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reasons would be most just. The latter is most trivial. So Luther said, if the Pope has the authority to empty purgatory, why doesn't he just do it? Why does he have to have the payment of money in order to release some people from purgatory? Those theses, which he wrote in Latin, awakened certain enterprising Germans. Now, they couldn't read Latin, but they knew there was something important about these things, so they got them translated into German. And then they began using the printing presses to publish them and spread them across the whole of the Holy Roman Empire. And at the heart of the theses was the whole meaning of salvation. Thesis number 62 put the matter emphatically, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. So Martin Luther was standing on the foundation he discovered in his personal journey to the truth. He learned that he could not save himself by his own efforts. He learned that the forgiveness of his sins was the result of God's grace to him. He learned the truth of our text. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. And he drew the attention of all who would hear to Protestantism's bedrock. And I want to speak upon that theme in the time remaining this morning. Protestantism's bedrock. Luther's statement in that thesis that the gospel of God's grace is the treasure of the church is fundamental if you want to understand what happened in the Reformation. Now, in the time since, over the last five centuries, many people have come to take that message for granted, especially in evangelical churches. They have come to take for granted that salvation is by grace. But if you lived in the Middle Ages before Luther came along, chances are you would never have heard that message. But sadly, today we stand in danger of falling back into the very darkness that stressed the need for human merit in order to gain the blessing of God. And there are people who are around us today who are telling us that somehow, in ways that they can't fully explain, by our own good works, we can cooperate with God to secure God's blessing. Well, today, we return to Protestantism's bedrock, the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation is by grace alone. This text and the context that we have read rule out any role for anyone to play in securing salvation. And here's the message that people despise. What? You mean there's nothing I can do? You're telling me I can't do anything to gain the favor of God, to gain salvation? You're telling me I can't find some work of charity to do where God will say, oh, that's a good job. I'll accept you on that basis. The inspired apostle only has this message. By grace, you are saved. So here is God's word for you. Whether you are a believer in Christ or not, this is God's word for you. Salvation is not the result of any work you have done. It's the result of God's grace. So I want us to consider the significance of Protestantism's bedrock. First of all, let's consider salvation's requirement. To be saved, you must have acceptance from God. Now think about the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what that question, what the Westminster divines understood, was that here was the purpose for us being here. Here's what the purpose was for God in creating us, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. I've been very much struck in recent months by the thought that when we speak about glorifying God, We're not speaking about bringing honor and glory to add to what God already has. God does not need more glory than he already has. What we do in glorifying him is to declare that glory. What we do in glorifying him is to praise him in the fullness of his glory. We enjoy him forever. The problem is that our first father was Adam. Yes, we all descended from Adam. There was no man before Adam. There was no history before Adam. Those who speak about prehistoric man, they don't know what they're talking about. There was no man or history before Adam. Adam sinned. And Adam plunged all of his descendants, as the Westminster Standards put it, into an estate of sin and misery. And to find deliverance from the just sentence of God's wrath against you, you have to come back somewhere to that acceptance that Adam had with God when he was created. In other words, you need to be saved. Let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Verse 12, Peter speaking before the Sanhedrin, referring in verse 10 to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter was saying there's no salvation in any other person than in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We must be saved. Adam's sin brought us to the place of condemnation and judgment. Brought us to the place where we were on the broad road to hell. When he sinned, he lost his place of acceptance with God and began to run away from God. But God made Adam specifically for that communion with God that flows from that acceptance. Always strikes me when I'm in the course of daily business just to sometimes catch people's expressions, and how many people appear to be so troubled and so somber. Yet there's so many things that the world has devised for people to feel at peace and to feel happy. But God made you for communion with him. And if you are not enjoying that communion with him, then you are not fulfilling the purpose for which God made you. To be what God made you to be, you must have that acceptance of which salvation speaks. And that was the very issue that confronted the Philippian jailer in the aftermath of the earthquake when Paul and Silas were in his jail. The earthquake came. He had fallen asleep on his post because he thought no one can get out of this place. The earthquake came. All the place was wrecked. Everybody was loosed. And he woke up and he believed that he was as good as dead, that all the prisoners had escaped. And so he drew out his Roman sword, his short Roman sword, and was prepared to end his life. Within seconds, Paul said, "Don't harm yourself, everybody's here." And he, realizing what the situation was, came and said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" You find that in Acts 16 and verse 30. He recognized his sin. He recognized that he needed to have God's acceptance. What do I have to do? He knew the truth that he was a sinner, that he had come short of the glory of God. So he wanted to know what the way back was going to be. You have to have acceptance. But the issue that lit the fire of the Reformation was the answer that Paul and Silas gave to that jailer's question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In other words, there's nothing you can do. And that brings us to that complete denial of human merit. That's the second thing we find in our text today. Salvation's refusal. Salvation's refusal. By grace, you're saved. Specifically in verse 9, in a typically Hebrew structure, and remember that Paul was a Jew, but in a Hebrew structure, he offers a negative parallel. The Hebrews were fond of making statements that were positive and then following up them up with that which was negative. That's just so that you got the point. So having said in verse 8, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." By grace are ye saved, not of works. Here was the issue for Martin Luther and the other reformers. The church said for centuries that the people had to do things. They had to do certain acts to have any hope of gaining God's acceptance. And that philosophy is still very much alive. You sometimes may be traveling about on a road and see somebody in a car and find a rosary beads hanging from the rear view mirror. That's a sign that there's a person there who believes in praying the rosary. Because the church says if you do that enough, God will accept you. God will forgive your sins. The problem is, how do you know when you've done enough? And Luther said he could never be comfortable on that question until the reformers recovered the message from the days of the apostles that you could not gain God's approval by any works that you do. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9. Speaking of God here, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works. In the epistle to the Romans and chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. Verse 28. "Therefore we conclude," Paul wrote, "that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, not of works." So salvation rejected all efforts by people to do works to gain salvation. So Luther applied that truth to the indulgence trade and he said, no indulgence, regardless of who has authored it, could secure God's acceptance of any soul. So here these people were putting their money into the kettle, thinking that they were securing forgiveness for themselves and for their dead relatives. And Luther said, that's money you just dumped down the drain. Because no indulgence can secure what you think it does. And it certainly can't have any effect on those who are already dead, who are either in heaven or in hell, because there is no such place as purgatory. So the indulgences could never secure the forgiveness of a single sin. Not of works. So what then? The reformers realized that where people were impotent, God was omnipotent. And salvation meant acceptance with God on God's terms and by God's action. And that is the third thing that we find, salvation's restoration. What is the meaning of grace? We are fond of saying concerning the Reformation and Protestantism in general that we speak of the solas, sola gratia, grace alone. What is the meaning of grace? Grace is the favor of God to those who deserve his disfavor. Is not simply the favor of God, but bestowed on those who deserve something else. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they were saved, he was testifying to the reality of God's power in their lives. He was saying they were under the influence of the favor of God and the blessing of salvation. Now let us just notice in the context the practical effects that Paul described in this passage. They had been made alive. Notice that in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That is, he has made us alive spiritually. He's not speaking here of the physical reality that will await the day of resurrection. He was speaking of that spiritual reality. They had been made alive. They had been delivered from the corruption in which they had been living. Notice that Paul makes a point of it in verses 2 and 3. In time past, that is before you walked according to the course of this world. Saying to the Ephesians, this was your life. We know it to be so because we can read in Acts 19 about the impact that the gospel had in that city, that there were people who had frequented the temple of the great goddess Diana, who left it aside, threatened the livelihoods of those who made shrines of the great goddess Diana. They left it aside. They were delivered out of the corruption in which they had been living. God, we read here in verse 6, had raised them up together and made them sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what was the cause of this transformation, of this deliverance? It was by the cross. If we read down the chapter, the part that we did not read, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Paul is speaking about the way in which you come back into divine favor. It is by the cross. It is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Here's the way to acceptance with God. Not what can I do that I might be saved, but what has Christ done that I might be saved? And that brings us to the great result, salvation's rejoicing. Paul said here to the Ephesians, you've been brought nigh to God. You're near God. You were far off. He uses the language here in chapter 2 that you were strangers, you were aliens, you were separated. They were far off. Now they've been brought nigh. That's salvation. From this place of separation and estrangement to be brought nigh, that's salvation. Here was the message of the Reformation. Salvation was not a confusion of human merits and demerits, where you would go to confession and you would say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And he would say, what was your sin? And you would describe your sin, whether you were specific or not. He would always say, go and perform these acts of penance, whatever they were. And if you do those acts of penance, then you will have the forgiveness of your sin. It was always that way. Human activity, human merits, as a means of offsetting human demerits. But the Reformers said, that's not salvation. Salvation is the result of the work of Christ. So the Reformers became known as preachers of the cross. That became the secret to living as Christians, to living holy lives. They dwelled upon the cross, upon the work that Christ did. So they did not urge holy living as the way to secure the blessings of the cross. They preached the cross. And the great result we find in verses 18 through 22 in Ephesians 2, the last verses of the chapter, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. One of the greatest expressions in the New Testament, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Here's the great result of the work of Christ. Here's the great rejoicing of those who know the power of Christ in their lives. They have become fellow citizens with the saints. They know the truth that the saints are not just people that some institution sets apart, but they are all those whom Christ has purchased with his own blood. And to know the reality of that acceptance by the grace of God is to know that you have become a member of that company. Fellow citizens with the saints. Think of the application of that to us today. Such a long time since Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians. Such a long time since the days of the Reformation. But the salvation that was the message of the Reformers is still our message today, and we rejoice to be fellow citizens with the saints. We think of all those who have gone before us, most of whom we do not know. We know nothing about them. The Lord made Luther prominent for his own purposes, but most of the saints who gave their lives in the days of the Reformation, we don't know them. We don't know who they were. But they haven't gone out of existence. They are still saints of God. And we are their fellow citizens by God's grace through the merits of Christ alone. Grace alone. Protestantism's bedrock. That is where we take our stand. That is the basis for every exhortation to people to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. Not do something so that you can live, but live because Christ has done what is required. May God then give us grace to live by grace, day by day in this world.